front of us, we're sure going to be killed. It would be better had we stayed in Egypt. It wasn't so bad. It wasn't so bad. But we know what was in Egypt. It was slavery. It was oppression. They were slaves. Now, being a slave is not a nice thing. There were abuse, misuse, rape, exploitation. But they said, we want to return there. It's a lot better than where you're trying to take us. And that's what they're tossed up. So they failed at Rephidim to trust God. Moses prayed to God, and God says, strike the rock. Water came out, and everybody drank. They were filled. They failed the test. God gave them a test at Rephidim, and they failed it. What's interesting about this is that we picked up a similar story in the book of Numbers. In Numbers, chapter 20, 40 years later, God brought the children of these people back to the same place. You see, what happened was, after they failed the first test, God was so upset with them, he sent them on a 40-year wandering, just wandering around in the desert, in the section of the desert we today call Sinai. They were wandering around for 40 years. And what God was doing says, because you failed to trust me after all that you have seen, for 40 years you'll wander, and I'll watch each and every one of you parents die in the desert. And they wander around. But while they were watching, their children were growing up. These are children who had very little memory of what Egypt was like. They were babies or children that back time. A whole new generation of the 40 years emerged. God took the generation, that second generation, took them right back to Rephidim. And so happened, there was no water again. Strange, isn't it? No more water. And they were placed in this position, and God is watching to see how they will respond. And like father, like son, they picked up stones again. They accused Moses once again for failure in his leadership. By this time, Moses is about 80. He's an old man. He has led them for 40 plus years, and now they're upset again. Says, you have failed us. They pick up stones to kill him. Moses went over, prayed to God. God go over again, speak to the rock. Water, water come out. Everybody is happy. They have failed the test. One generation, another generation have failed the test. They failed the test, and the test was simply to trust God. And that's the story. It so happens that that story, the analysis of that story, and when I say analysis here, I mean God's opinion on the story. In other words, we have the story, what went down between for the human's perspective. Now from God's perspective, how did God take all this? How did it, what was his emotion? How did he see this? And this is where we come to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 15 gives us God's position on what took place thousands of years ago with these folks. See, the children never trusted God for some strange reason. They did exactly as their parents did. As a matter of fact, their claim to Moses was the same thing. They said, we would rather go back to Egypt. This is 40 years later. You would think after 40 years they would have forgotten about what? Egypt. But they didn't. Then one day I'm studying this and I realized what was happening. You see, the children long for Egypt because mom and dad inside the tent, inside their homes, when they are there, mom and dad will tell them how beautiful Egypt was. She said, well, you know, we used to run on the banks of the Nile. We used to jump around the river. We used to swim and play, and they'd give them all the goods. They said, oh my God, the food in Egypt is so amazing. And the kids long, not just for Egypt, they long for the food that was in Egypt. And so they mistrust God. Parents didn't take them aside in their tent and say, listen, guys, you have to trust God. We made some bad mistakes. Here's what I don't want you to do. The parents were instrumental in leading their children away from God. Hence, we had a generation that completely rejected God. Sounds pretty much like our day, doesn't it? Parents actively withhold your children from church. Parents actively withhold your children from allowing them to trust God. It's amazing, isn't it? The incident that occurred back, if you remember, back in a few years back. A few years, we're talking about a few years. A few days ago when we had ISIS and the Europeans and the Americans trying to figure out why are all these kids running to go fight with ISIS? They said, but these kids were born in England and France and Holland and the United States and Canada. Why do they want to go over there and fight with these crazy people? Here's an answer. While they were in the U.S., foreign, they don't know much about Syria and all those places. Their parents told them about the beauty of that place. So when they get a chance, no matter what, it was hell on earth, they wanted it. They dream about it. My son knows nothing that much about Jamaica. But he'll get up and tell him, man, he loved Jamaica. He never seen the place. Well, that's right. He see the place, but he doesn't know it. He didn't grow up there. You know what it is to spend a summer or a winter or a spring there? To play in the beaches, to run the shore. He didn't know that. All he knows is Maryland. But he longed for Jamaica. It's almost like that candy that he hasn't gotten a chance to taste yet. Just like these children here in Egypt. These children. And so here is God's opinion. Here is God's position, as it were, on this thing. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, starting from verse 7. Now, I must also tell that this God's position was not just wait for the New Testament to give us, but God actually gave us his position in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, verse 8 through 11, we have the similar thing relate to us as in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 to 15. So I want to read through what he says here and kind of give you a little bit of tweaking of what he says here. In verse 7, he says, harden not your heart as in the provocation. As in the day of trial when your fathers, what? Tested me. This is God talking to the church. He's talking to us, the Christians, today. He says, when your fathers tested me, they tried me. Though they saw my work, the evidence of my action, for 40 years. And then he says, I was grieved with that generation. And God said, it is a people who err, who stray in their heart, and they do not know the way. So I swear, he says, in my wrath. In other words, I was ticked. I will swear in my wrath they will never enter the rest. Now that leads to one part of the story I didn't tell you. Taking them from Egypt, taking them to the desert, preparing them to be a nation, what was God's intent? Where was he leading them? Where he was leading them was actually a few weeks from Egypt, walk. They shouldn't have spent 40 years wandering around. He was taking them to what we call today the promised land, Israel. Palestine, what we call it today. Canaan. He was taken into a land that the Bible says was rich in foliage and rich in water and rich in produce as it is today. God was going to make the land rich and amazing for them. And that's where he was taking them. As a matter of fact, he took the first generation all the way up to the border and he says, go on in, take the land. I am with you. I'm going to back you up. And they look at the land and says, God, you know, I appreciate what you said, but there's no way that we can actually take that land. We don't have the military skill. We don't have the technological development to take those cities. So based on what I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears, all my senses are telling me we are unable to do that. I hear what you're saying, but they are way too big for us. So God, we're going to go back to Egypt where we do know the land. Our minds are clear on what is there. We're going to head back there. And he says, that was it for God. He said, that's it. I'm done with you. 40 years of wandering. I have nothing for you. And he said this finally, they will never enter into his rest. And so they wandered aimlessly. They wandered day after day, year after year. They wandered, he says. In verse 8 of your text there in Hebrew, he says, harden not your heart as in the day of the provocation. Some of you have the word rebellion, and that's true. The English word there is chide, complaining. The Hebrew word there is meribah. In other words, the word there means don't harden your heart when the people spend your time complaining. I mean, we know how we like people who whine a lot, do we? We love those people, right? And they're like bees that never shut up. Nothing is ever good. It's too hot, too cold, too long, too short. There's always something to complain about. In other words, God has just delivered an entire generation of crybabies. That's what they did. They just went on and on and on and on and on and on. And they cried and whined. They didn't take nothing to God. They just whined. And when they were very frustrated, the first thing they needed to do is to kill God's representative. That's what they wanted to do. So they pick up stones and try to kill Moses. And you have to understand how good these guys were with stones. For those of you who are familiar with baseball, just think of them as all baseball players, and they have good pitch. And Moses was a nice size target by then, and so he would not have missed. He says, do not harden your heart as in the day of the provocation. Literally put it this way. Harden not your heart as in the Meribah, as in the day of testing in the wilderness. God knew this was a test. He purposely set it up. It is a test. The failure in the test was that they had to do it over. Now, I told you guys I have a little bit experience with that. You know, I've been to quite a few remedials for myself. You know, like when you miss the test the first time, they give it to you a second time. And they make you repeat the grade because you never knew anything in the first place. You know, been through those before? Okay, you guys never been to that. You guys are smart. But anyway, you know, I did that. So, you know, it was like Kiefer Bent repeating the sixth grade. You know, it happened. I'm going to break it to my mother. In other words, God is very interesting. He will repeat the test until we get it. Now, some of us are thicker than others, so some of us may repeat it for us more than once or twice. Or, you know, some of us are still doing the same test we did 5 years ago. But some of us have moved on. If you look very carefully at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, wherefore the Holy Spirit said this. What does he say? Today, if you hear his voice. Today, meaning continuously, every day, ongoing, any day, you hear his voice. In other words, he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, listen, this is what these people did. Here's why they did what they did. Here is how silly they were not trusting God. Here's what I want you and I to do today. If you hear God's voice, God's directives, you should not harden your heart. So the question pops into your head, wait, hold on a minute, how do I hear God's voice? When do I hear God's voice? He's not talking about schizophrenia, guys. I'm not saying you're hearing voices. That's not what he's saying. You hear God's voice when you read God's word. This is voice he's talking about here. In their case, he's talking about the promises that God gave them. We hear God's voice on different things. God has a voice on every issue of men. But in this case, it was an issue of promise. What has God promised them? How do you hear God's voice? The promises of God, the promise of God's word. And the question that I would ask ourselves, that I ask us, is when you hear his voice, what is his voice saying to us? Let me share with you what he's saying to us as his voice has spoken again and again. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 10 says this. 4:10 says this. Here's what God says. For, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am what? Your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you. Yes, I will stand you up with my right hand of righteousness. That's what he said to them. That's his voice. Here's what God is saying very clearly. You should fear not because I have you. I'll back you up. I'll back you up. There's a friend of mine who said that before he became a Christian, he got into a bar fight. And he was in a bar with his cousin. And both of them were, got into a little bit of tussle over arguments with some other guys. And so he said, listen, they outnumber us. So if you put your back against my back, we hold our fists up, man, we may get out of this alive. And while he positioned himself to take on the guys in front of him and his cousin is taking on the guys behind him, he noticed the guys in front of him start laughing. He said, man, what are you laughing about, man? If you're going to fight, go fight. You know, we're done with the laughing. And the guys were just bent over laughing. Because while he was looking so fierce, ready to fight, they were laughing because his cousin just ran out the door. So he was standing all by himself. See, that's not God. He said, I've got your back. I will uphold you. I will help you. I will give you the right hand of my righteousness. When you hear God's voice, 1 Peter says this. Here's what God's voice says. Cast all your cares on me. I will care for you. I have been caring for you. When you hear God's voice, he says, here's what it is saying. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will what? Sustain you. He cares for you in one verse. He said, I will sustain you in another verse. By the way, guys, these are promises that he's giving to us. And a promise is only as good as the one who gives it. Amen? Right. And the fact that he can't lie and he can't die, these promise holds true forever. You get that? Cast your burden on me because I will sustain you. He goes and says, he will what? He said, I will never suffer righteousness, the righteous to be removed. Now that's the caveat there. In other words, the promise only holds true if you are righteous. And righteous means you are moving rightly in alignment with God. That's what righteousness means. Moving in right steps with him. The idea of righteousness could be described as a dance. You ladies know this well. You know, if you're dancing, you know, they're stepping on people's toe. No, don't, you know. It means right steps. Don't step on her toe and she won't step on yours. You're in the right step with him. If you're in the right step, then you shall not be removed because he who promised has got your back. When you hear his voice, Proverbs 3:5-6 says this. He says, trust in the Yahweh with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Your understanding is garbage. Forget it. In all your ways, acknowledge me. That's the righteousness again. And I will make your crooked paths straight. That's what he says. That's the promise he's giving to them. He said, when you hear his voice will say something again like this. Psalm 37:4-5 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I want the desires of my heart. Then in order to get my desire, then I must delight myself in him. It means to find pleasure in God. You know, you don't come to worship with a chore. You come to worship because you want to praise God. I enjoy his time, enjoy his presence. Remember when you were first in love? You want to spend time with that lover of yours, and you spend time with them. And you spend, an absurd amount of money with dinner and gifts. And you're looking them in the eye. That's the word here, delight. He says, not only should you delight yourself, he says, commit yourself to him. Trust also in him. And he will what? Bring it to pass. That's the promise he's making. That's what he made to Israel in the desert. He says, will you trust me? You've seen my work. What will you say? It's very important to understand this. Because in Matthew 6:33, he says, Seek what? Seek first God and His righteousness, and He will add everything else to you. You see my work. You see my work. Isn't that how we do people normally? When the guy comes to our house to fix the pipe or the plumbing, or he's come to repair the cabinets, or he's come to do stuff like that, what do we ask for? We ask for what? Referrals. Why do we need referrals? We want to know about what? His work. Is he trustworthy? Is he a good workman? This is why God asked nothing of them when he was getting them out of Egypt. He wanted to see his work. They've never seen his work before. They're in slavery for 450 years. They've never seen God's work before. So God didn't ask anything of them. He just said, stand back and watch me. Stand back and watch me. See, to break the sound barrier, you need speed. To break the faith barrier, you need to learn how to stand still and relax. Hence, we call it faith rest. This is why God said they will never enter into his rest, because they had no faith to enter into his rest. When are we going to learn how to break this barrier, this faith barrier? When are we going to learn to trust God? The sound barrier requires speed, and an amazing amount of speed. The faith barrier requires us to what? Rest in God. If we rest in God, the Bible says that God moves us into a place of rest, or as the Hebrew put it, a Sabbath. He moves us into a day by day, moment by moment rest. A confidence in Him. To rest in Him. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3 again. Verses 7 and 8. He says this. If you will hear my voice, promise from God. Harden not your heart. Harden there means to refuse to trust. Refuse to trust. Harden not your heart. The heart here is not talking about the pump in your chest, that pumping blood. He's talking about harden not your thinking, your mind. Do not doubt because you do not understand. That's tough. See, here's how the human mind works. We tend to use our five senses to ascertain reality. God says, then if that's all you can do in finding out reality, then you are what? To be pitied. Because there are many things that you cannot see but are just as what? Real. In other words, it was not until World War II we discovered that there was a sound barrier. We didn't see it. We still can't see it. But scientists are telling us that it's actually there. Because we what? We ran into it. There are many things we can't see, smell, hear, taste, or touch. Your five senses is not the only reality. So they look around them and they say, well, we don't see any rivers. There's no ponds. There's no waterfall. How is he going to give us water? This has to be a failure on his part. But he forgot that the God who is able to abundantly do all things that more than we could ever imagine. God is able to do that which we thought impossible. See, here's the thing you can't trust with man. Man doesn't know anything until he experiences it. And then he tends to talk about his experience as if he knows a lot. The reason why I know is because I'm raising this little boy and he's very interesting. He's only 11 years old and you think he's talking sometimes as if he's been around since he was 95. He said, Dad, don't you know this? I was like, you're just 11 years old. See, there are things in life that he doesn't even know exist yet. But since we are the parent, we know these things exist far beyond what he knows. Here is God, like you, parents. Here is Israel, children. And God is saying, trust me. They said, well, we don't see any water, so obviously you can't give us water. See, this is the stupidity of man. This is why God is so ticked. This is why when the Bible says God is bringing everyone into judgment, he's not bringing you into judgment so he may debate with you. He's bringing you into judgment so he may sentence you. You have been proven guilty and now you go to death. He says, harden not your heart, your mind, the volition in your head. This is where you make your decision to believe or not to believe. Don't do it as in the provocation, the rebellion, the Meribah, in the day of testing. It is a day of testing. In other words, God issued a test and they turned around and issued him one back. Therefore, the question is, what is this chapter telling us? It's simply telling us that in the past, God has proved himself. But not only that, but God has shown himself to be able to give us the rest from the turmoil in our lives. He's willing to give us the rest from the troubles. He's willing to walk with you through these troubles. You see, it's strange enough, we don't trust him, therefore we don't get. And if we don't get, we say, well, God is not helping. And he wants us to understand that he has your best interest at heart. Therefore, here God said, let me give you an example of someone who understands this principle and stuck with it. His name is Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, he says this. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, he says this. He says, Abraham staggered not, that's old English, or waver not. He didn't stagger like a drunk. He never waver like the sea at what? The promises of God through unbelief. But what did he do? If he never staggered, never wavered, what did he do? He was strong in faith. He knew what it means to stand still before God and allow God to do his work through him. He is learning how to stand still. I know it sounds ridiculous. Why would you stand still? We need to do something, jump on something, kill something, do. He said, stand still. Calm down. God gives these people a promise. It says Abraham was strong in his faith and he gives glory to God. And says, being fully persuaded. Here's what he was persuaded about. He was fully persuaded that God had, what God had promised, God will do. What he promised he will do. God told me, he says, Kiefer, I'll build my church. I said, great, then build it. Build it. You say you're going to build it. That's why I pray. And I pray. I say, God, you say you're going to build it. Do it. You say you're going to do it, then do it. See, God gave his people a promise, and then he demonstrated his faithfulness so they may attach that promise to his faith. Then what he does, he put them into a test. So he offers the promise, show his faithfulness, and then issue a test. Just like your teacher did at school, right? She teaches subject first, right? Review with you, and then she offer a test. That's what God has done. And what was his test? The question is one word on the question, one sentence on the test. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And they had multiple choice, yes or no. And they're like, I don't know. And they checked no. They didn't trust him. Therefore, God said, after God graded the papers, he realized, he says, you didn't trust me. Why? God's trying to explain to them. He said, listen, I have given you the best thing that you could ever want. Think with me for a little bit. The best thing that God gave them, the very best thing that God gave them, he got them out of what? Slavery. They were now a people who could determine their own destiny. He gave them what? He took them away from that which was abusive, destructive, and no good. He got them out of slavery. They were free. He could not have done a better thing for them. That's the best there is. Freedom. The best thing that God did for me was save my wretched life. The best thing that he has done for you is save you. That's the best thing. If you haven't done that yet for you, then you have not understood it yet. He said, the best thing that God can do for any human being on this planet is what? He saved them. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem like the best thing. What God's reasoning here is that the best thing I can do for you is salvation, free you, liberate you. Follow my logic now. If that's the best thing, the top thing, then anything else below that is just gravy. It's just extra. It's just addition. In other words, God says, the best thing is salvation that I did for you. Therefore, everything else is, what do you want? Water? You got it. What do you want? A car? You got it too. What do you want? A house? You got that too. Wife? You got that too. You kids? You got them too. This is easy stuff at the bottom. I have done the biggest thing for you. Everything else is a small thing. This is what he was saying to us when he taught the people, when he came to earth in Matthew chapter 6, he says, seek me first, my kingdom, my righteousness, and I will give you the rest. The caveat with God is that you got to come to me first and I'll give you the other stuff. I want to give them to you. I want to kick in a few other earthly blessings for you. But you got to come to me and let me be number one first. He said so many times over and over. He tells the people, he said, listen, if you want to be my disciples, you must what? You must hate your mommy, hate your daddy, hate your father, hate your uncle. In other words, you must have them in position number two. I must be position number one. If I am number one, and I really do mean I'm number one. In other words, you sacrifice for me first. You will do anything for me first. He said over and over. That was what Abraham's test was about. Abraham, take your son, your lovely son, the one I gave to you. Kill him. Abraham took him on the altar. Bam! And what did happen? Abraham never, he just went to, God said, okay, don't kill him. Now I know you have me at number one place. See, number one place can only be tested with the ultimate. The ultimate. And that's what God gave him. Here was what God says about Abraham when he got into it. Abraham was placing what we call the all of faith, where he was recognized as the man who actually knew what it means to have faith in God. Here's what he says. He said this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. He says, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out of the land where he came from and move to another land. Verse 9 says, by faith he dwelled in the land that God promised him. In other words, God called Abraham out of his homeland and he followed God. God says, pick up your stuff, get your family together, and follow me. Didn't say, oh, hang on dear God, hang on. God, hang on. Where are we going? How are we going to get food? Who's going to take care of us? We got problems. You know, I got babies. I got a whole lot of stuff. He didn't say that. He just followed. And the Bible recorded him as a what? A man of faith. The greatest thing that God has done for you to save you, everything else is secondary. Will you trust me for the needs? This is called the no water situation, the no water thing. Is there lots of no water problems in your life where things are not going right? God says, will you trust me? Will you trust me now? Will you heed my warning? What was the warning? He says, harden not your heart, as in the rebellion. When those people rebel, don't do like what they did. as in the day when they did not trust me. When your fathers tested me, God says they provoked me. Now that was some strong word there. When your father said to me, they saw my work for 40 years and they provoked me. Oh, I think we could provoke God. Said, actually, we can. We can't provoke him. God said, I did all that. I did this. I asked you this. And you still didn't want to believe. He says, they provoked me. God was faithful to them for 40 years. Hebrews chapter 3:10, he says, wherefore, God says, I was grieved. I was grieved with the generation. And they always go astray. They always erred, he says. They did not know their heart. They're erring their heart and refused to know my ways. In other words, they've refused to listen to learn God's ways. This is why our nation is so messed up. We have refused to know God's way. There's a pattern by his way. He said they refused to know. So notice what was their problem. What was their problem? Their problem was ignorance of God's way. What is the problem in the failure to believe and trust God? Ignorance. The average American that actually know a substantial amount of the Bible is under 20%. Under 20% the last time I checked. They don't know nothing about God except God is not to be trusted. And that's the work of parents who kept their kids from God, kept their kids from God, kept their kids from God. You know what most parents want from their children? Grow up, get a job, get a family. That's their thing. That's for this life. What about the life after this? Oh, well, we don't know about that one. That's it. Grow up, go to school, get a job, have a family, raise your children, get old, and die. That's it. What about the eternity question? What about God? What does he have to say about this? See, they failed to do one thing. In their ignorance, they failed to mix the promise with faith and trust him. The Holy Spirit says, they do not know my rest, my way. That rest existed for you and me. It also existed for them in the form of a land they could go and rest and thrive and prosper. They did not claim this rest, as we many times have not claimed this rest. But here's what verse 11 says. God says this, so I swear. That is God's, that word swear there could mean, it could mean a promise. God says, I'm promising you this. You know when somebody threatens somebody and says, don't threaten me. He said, that's not a threat, that's a promise. You ever seen those statements before? You ever seen those on the movie? People say, don't threaten me. I was like, no, I'm not threatening you, I'm promising you. It's kind of the same thing, really. In other words, God says, because of what you do, I am promising you. And what is he promising you? He said, he's giving them a divine oath. He says, by my wrath, my divine discipline, not one of you is going to enter into my rest. None of you. In other words, all the adults who left Egypt going to the promised land, Canaan, only two of them made it to the land. Out of over 2 million people. Every single one of them died, including Moses. Never made it. And the only two that made it was Caleb and Joshua. And they were the ones that was as crazy to believe God. Take heed, he says, brethren. Take heed, friends. Take heed. He says, lest there be in your heart a evil heart of unbelief. We must take heed lest we be like them, where we have an evil heart within us, to doubt, to mistrust God, to refuse to believe, and to promise the promises of God. In departing from God's way, literally saying pretty much this, we keep standing off from God. Keep stiff-arming him. He wants to come close. We're trying to say no, not working for us. Do you know it's possible for people to actually trust, to be saved by God's grace and refuse to trust him for anything else? If you're facing this problem, no water situation, whatever this thing in your life, if you find yourself falling apart in the crisis, if you find yourself upset, if you find yourself mistrusting, the question is, what is the matter with you? Are you standing off from God, who is waiting to bless you? See, God will not bless you until you have learned how to stand what? Still. And watch him work. Now, where do I get this idea about you standing still? Actually, it's very there in the scripture. If you go to Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. I'll give you this real quickly before we wrap it up here. Exodus chapter 14, 13. Exodus 13, 14. The children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. They're standing in front of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is behind them. The people start to call out to Moses. Moses, you brought us here. Pharaoh is going to kill us. That's what my eyes are telling me. That's what my ears are telling me. I hear the chariots coming. All of Pharaoh's army is coming. He's going to kill us. You did this to us. As a matter of fact, they said to Moses, we told you this back in Egypt. Left us there. And what did Moses say to them? Look at verse 13. Here's what he said to them. Moses, very interesting. Here's what Moses said to them in verse 13. He said that Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In other words, calm down, everybody. Calm down. Don't calm me down. I don't get very nice when I'm seeing my death sentence is coming down there. He says what? Calm down. And then he gives those famous words that I love. He says what? Stand still. I don't know. I can stand still very well. I'm about to die. I need to do something. I need to pick up a stone. I need to do something. My children, my wife's about to get killed. I need to do something. He says what? Stand still and see the salvation of your Yahweh, which he will accomplish today for you. Stand still. Stand still and watch. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, they who what? Wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagle. They will what? Run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And Isaiah says, God, please teach me how to wait. To rest. You see, in resting, you're relaxed. And only when you're relaxed can God move in on your behalf. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give it to him. People laugh at me many times in the church when I tell them that. I say, guys, just wait. Just watch God. Just hold on. Just watch him. Just give it. And they even go, Pastor, I'm telling you. You need to get to the program. All of us are panicking. You need to join the panic. The panic is a natural thing. What is the strength of the Christian life? What is the strength of the Christian life? The strength of the Christian life is to learn to what? Stand still and watch the deliverance of your God. It is standing still. It is the God who is gracious who will act on your behalf, learning how to move to that place of rest. Rest. Same synonymous with Sabbath. So what I say to Berwin is this, Berwin. Every area of the Christian faith experience must come with two things with it. Learning how to rest in God and learning how to confess your sins to God. Hebrews says, but exhort, encourage one another daily. Harden not your heart, he says. Don't refuse to trust him. Learn how to rest. Learn how to mix your faith with the promises. Learn what it means to trust. Learn what it means to rest. Stand away from complaining. Stand away from doubt. You must understand that the test, the trial of your faith is much more important and much more precious. What God is doing is growing you in that. He's building you up in that. Here's what he said. I'll give this an ending. He says this. Tried by fire. Testing. We know this, right? We used to have a, you wouldn't know it back then, but I used to like to go to the gym as a young man, you know. Go to the gym. I was told that girls like muscles, so I used to work on that part. There was no reason for not going there. I would lift the little pipe iron a couple of times and then run to the mirror and go, okay, got to go back. You know, there's a thing we used to have in the gym I guess this was their motto. They said, no pain, no gain. Make sense? What if I tell that God believed in that same thing? If I don't test you, you can never make any gain. I got to take you through trouble. I got to allow you to go through trouble in order to become useful to me. No pain, no gain. No pain. I'll end with my story. Part of my story goes this way, very clear. I came to this country to go to school. After I finished my undergrad, I decided, I said, hey, man, I'm going to find a school that I can pay for because school is very expensive. Makes sense, right? Yeah, it makes sense. So what I did was I picked a school that I could pay for. And this school was charging me $600 a semester. You would be strange. I was like, that's cheap, $600. That's not bad. So $600 that semester, I decided to go to that school. I said, I work out my budget. I got my budget, got my job. I said, okay, I work so much hours. And blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I get this. Now. I mean, it was an amazing thing. I went on the graveyard shift so I could, like, you know, work at night, go to school in the day. All right? It so happens that once the plan was activated and I was going through the plan, I realized, this is a rough plan. My little money was not coming up strong enough to pay $600. The school is writing me, when are you paying? I was like, soon. When are you paying? Soon. I was like, oh, man, I'm in trouble. Everything that could happen badly started happening. $600. I couldn't do $600. I was just struggling. It was hard. I was trying to hold it together. On top of that, I'm falling asleep in class. I'm tired. I'm like, man, this is hard. So, it's crazy. You know, I broke down, went to the Lord. And then I chose another school. Now, this school said, in order to come to this school, you got to have at least $55,000 a year. That's what covers you for a year. You know, they're giving you food, boarding, books, all that good stuff, you know. And so I decided to go to school with them. You know, I got up there. I had $500 in my pocket. I had a promise from my church that they were kicking another $1,000+ each semester. It was nothing close to $55,000. And I got there and I said, man, I want to go to school. That's what I said to the guy, the rich. I said, man, I got to go to school. I got 500 cash and $1,000+ in promissories. And the guy looked at me and he's like, Strangely enough, he just got up and walked away. I was like, oh, good Lord. You know, I guess I didn't pitch it real good for him. He walked away. I'm there sitting on the edge of my chair because I'm not getting too relaxed, you know. If I get too relaxed, my mind says, if I get too relaxed, I'm going to get put out. He came back. He said, listen. He says, Kiefer, he said, listen, man, this is all I can do for you. And he sounds very a little bit worked up. He said, that's all I can do. He says, you can't take no summer classes, no winter classes. Oh, no, no, no. No, that wasn't a pain because I was going back to Jamaica on both of those times. I don't want to stay here winter, and I definitely don't want to stay here summer. I'm going home. And so he said, all you can do is those two semesters. That's it. As a matter of fact, his words were, I'm giving you the bare bones, no flesh, no extra stuff here for you. And he went ahead and gave me this amazing scholarships. Covered the $55,000 with ease. Now I got a housing, I got daily food, and all I got to do is do what we try to do our best, is study and get through. $55,000. It was amazing. I was like, oh, man. Whew, this is something. You know, you think I'll be really happy at this, right? This is awesome. This is a blessing, isn't it? That's what you were saying. Now, I had some housekeeping to do. See, I had to go back to my room, and I got to sit my butt down, and I had one question to God. See, I didn't know this principle then. I was in school to be a minister, but I didn't know the principle yet. So here's what I said, I've got one question for you, God. One! He said, what's the question? Here's the question. How in heavens you cannot pay $600, but you can work out to pay $55,000? It's a simple question. I just need to know. $600, $55,000. $600, $55,000. How can you not pay it? Then I learned this principle. It is not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says Almighty God. See, we believe it was in my strength. And the moment I thought it was in my strength, he allowed me to what? Continue my strength. I always picture God like this going, oh, he's still trying. Oh boy, he's trying to climb the waterfall all by himself. One fool destroying himself. Graduated, zero debt. Still ask the question in my head sometime. Couldn't pay $600, but he could cover $55,000. Hands down. Learning how to trust. Learning how to rest in him. If I had my way, I would still be an idiot. Because he's a gracious and wonderful God, he decided to teach me his word so that I may learn, that I may encourage you to also trust. But I know it's hard. It's hard to get out of yourself because that takes time. Because that's all you knew for many, many years. It's hard to step out of your flesh. It's hard to do what Peter did and step out on water. It's hard. So you go with what you know best, my flesh. And you give yourself sound logics to back it up. See, I forgot that God is the one that called me to the ministry. And he says, if I call you, I will sustain you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I forgot that. I didn't even remember that verse. I forgot. He called, he promised, he sustained because it is his ministry. Hebrews 11:6 says this. But it's without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those who come to him must first recognize that he is. And he's the rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Father, we are sitting on the threshold of 2018. We are moving into this new year. And Father, we are not about to play business as usual. Because Father, we know we are 1 year closer to your return. We are living in the last days. And unless we understand the truth to rest in you, Lord, we are going to be in a very difficult place for a very long time. Father, we rejoice. We welcome and we praise to see your return. Father, we know your coming closer is getting very much closer. We are living in the last days. We see it. We see all the signs that you're saying. And so, Father, we are anxiously waiting. You say, when you come, I hope you'll find your church having faith, trusting. But I pray, Lord, if not the other churches, I pray this one will be found faithful. Because if we're not faithful, Lord, there's no purpose for you to keep us. Because then you'll be vexed with us. And maybe promise that we will never rest or find that happy rest in you. Father, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to see and understand this principle of how to walk with you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for a final hymn. Oh, Jesus. You go, and those of you who know what I'm about to say, but nonetheless, please understand, we must say this, and that is the gospel. The Bible said Jesus Christ came to give us the good news. The word good news means gospel. He's coming to give you a good news, and the good news is that God loves you so much. God loves you so much, but he found that you are a sinner. You're separated from God. You have broken his commandment. You have turned away from him. You have lied. You have cheated. You have practiced adultery, fornication. You've done all the stuff that God says we shouldn't do. But God says, listen, here's what I did. I send my son to take your place. God says, I need to punish you for what you did. But Jesus, in his awesome way, came about 2,000 years ago, and he went and died in your place and in mine. He says, blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. And that's what it says. So he shed his blood in your defense. You are guilty, and he died for you. In other words, the one who was guiltless died for the one that was guilty. The one that is guilty has gone free, while the one who is innocent has been killed. His blood shed to cover your sins. And God says he has come now to give you good news. That's the good news. Mean that your sin is no an issue with God anymore. All God is saying, you need to trust. Come to him. Your sin is not the issue. In other words, when you go to hell from this point on, you're not going because you are a sinner in that sense, but you're going because you refuse to appropriate God's blessing for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, God says, here's my offer to cleanse you. You say, no, God, I have a counter offer. And my counter offer is that I'm a good person, really. My community like me. I've given many money to all my charities. I've done wonderful things. I've raised a good family. I've been a good father, a good mother. I've done great things. And so I offer them as what? An idea of what I am. And God says, not good enough. Therefore, depart from me to hell. You can only come on my merit. In my kingdom, it's on my ground. No country lets you in to their country on your testimony. They come in on what? The testimony of the country. You must come under their system. And that's how it works. It's very important for us to understand. So God says this to us. As Joshua said to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. Make a choice. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. How about you? Pray for us, brother.